Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. So happy to be with you. Thanks for being here with us. We got two great hours today. We always have a lot of fun when we do your Bible questions with Jimmy Akin. And there are just no end to the Bible questions. Lots of people are interested in the Bible. So whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, whether you're a religious person or not, if you have a question about the Bible, whether it's an internal question about a particular book or a particular event in the Bible, or an external question about where the Bible comes from or why we believe in the Bible, your Bible questions are welcome. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin wrote the book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, writes lots of stuff on the Bible, did a beautiful DVD called Why You Can Trust the Gospels, and has been doing this for a long time. So very happy to take your Bible question. Jimmy Akin, thanks for being with us.
My pleasure, Cy Kellett.
And I listened to the I got a little COVID brain all of a sudden.
What was episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on the Urim and Thummim?
I did. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
I did. And
cool.
It was good. It was fascinating. But that's the kind of stuff, like there's things in the Bible that even today we don't, you get to kind of explore as mysteries, but there's a whole range of possible answers about just what exactly were they referring to.
Yeah. For people who may not be aware, the Urim and Thummim, or as we often say in English, the Urim and Thummim, were objects that were possessed by the high priest in ancient Israel. And you could go to the high priest and ask a question that he could put to God. And he would use the Urim and Thummim in determining the answer that God was giving. Assuming God was giving an answer, because as you heard in the program, Cy Kellett, God sometimes wouldn't answer and by the Urim. And so there was a I'm not picking up the phone signal that God could send if he wanted.
Yeah. So that was if my clock is on, that was last week, the Uma and the Thurman. But what's coming tomorrow? What's dropping tomorrow?
Or Friday in any event.
Friday. That's right. It's Wednesday.
This Friday, don't worry, you've just become unstuck in time like Billy Pilgrim. So this Friday, we're going to be doing an investigative piece on a psychic named Robert Riggi. He claims to be a psychic and a medium. He also claims to have interviewed the serial killer Ted Bundy before his execution, and he claims to have participated in two exorcisms that were authorized by the Archdiocese of Chicago. He's been on dozens of podcasts in the last few years. And so a gentleman I know named Kitty Biddle took an interest in him and decided to do an investigation of his claims and whether or not they're true. He pulled me in and I helped a little bit with the investigation. And so we're going to be talking about the results and what a total liar Robert Riggi is and how you can prove that.
Well, look, I like it when there's a decisive answer, but that's cool. A little bit of investigation and you came up with an answer on this one. Very good.
Yeah.
And that drops Friday morning. They always drop Friday morning, but there's more than 200 episodes. If you like mysteries, if you like the application of reason and where the questions regard faith, also the application of faith and reason to the questions, you will really love Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Most of the internet does love it. It's a very popular part of the internet, and you can find it by just typing in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. The number here is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Already, line's starting to fill up. Let's just do some Bible questions, Jimmy.
Okay.
All right. Let's start with Ryan right here in California watching on YouTube. Ryan, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay. So I have two questions, but I'll start with the first one on guardian angels. I was wondering if there's any biblical evidence for the existence of them.
Okay. Yes, there is. We see angels functioning as guardians in a variety of passages in the Old Testament, but that wouldn't of itself show that they do it regularly. It could just be a temporary assignment. However, we do see that in the book of Daniel, the archangel Michael has been assigned to be the guardian angel of Israel. Gabriel, in talking to Daniel, refers to Michael as the prince who has charge of your people. And so Michael had a special role as the angelic prince or who functioned as Israel's guardian. Now, that would show that at least groups of people, like nations, would have guardian angels, but it wouldn't show that individuals do. Where the evidence for individual guardian angels emerges in Scripture is in the Gospels, because Jesus tells the disciples not to despise children, because he says their angels never failed to see the face of my Father in heaven. And what that would suggest is, number one, that these angels are regularly assigned to these children because they're referred to as their angels, and also that they are guaranteed access to the throne room in heaven. So if something's going on with one of their charges, they are guaranteed access to get in and see God and tell God about what's going on so that action can be taken. And that's what Jesus would seem to mean when he says that they never fail to see the face of my Father in heaven. They always have access to him. And belief in guardian angels is something that is broader than just in Scripture. It was something that was a common belief in this period and has been since then, but that's the biblical evidence.
Ryan, I'm going to assume that that was satisfying to you. I hope that that was satisfying to you. I'm happy to let you ask your second question, because we're still kind of processing calls, but just ask it in a way, I'm just looking at it on the screen, in a way that's respectful of our youngest listeners, if you would. Go ahead with that question for Jimmy.
Of course. So I was recently having a discussion with a friend, and he said that the reason you can't believe in Mary as a mother of God is because it implies that if he is a mother of God the Son, then he must also be the partner of God the Father. And this leads to an incestual relationship. And I was just wondering, how do we work through that?
That objection.
Criticism.
Okay.
I don't see any grounds for charging incest here. Now, in the first place, Mary is not literally married to God. She was literally married to Saint Joseph. But how would there be any incest here? Incest occurs when you have two people who are closely related to each other. I know there's different kinds of incest. There's incest by marriage and incest by blood. And Mary was not literally married to God, so there was not she's figuratively spoken of as the bride of the Holy Spirit, but her literal marriage was to Saint Joseph. And so it wouldn't be legal incest. It also wouldn't be physical incest, because neither God the Father nor the Holy Spirit have physical bodies, and therefore Mary does not share too much of her genetic code with them, because they don't have genetic codes, and therefore it wouldn't be biological incest either.
Ryan, and I hope that that was satisfying on that one. I do appreciate the delicate way you asked it. We're going to be, we got to take a quick break, and we'll be right back. There will be two lines open if you've got a biblical question, any question at all about the Bible, your Bible questions this hour and next for Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Are you ready to spread your wings? Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with exclusive news, program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
We'll be right back. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. If you've got Bible questions, a perfect opportunity to ask them, and you certainly don't have to be Catholic. You don't have to be a believer to ask. If you've got a question about the Bible and you want to know, Jimmy's the guy to ask, 888-318-7884. Before I go back to the phones, I want to invite you again to join us for our Catholic Answers Conference. It's going to be a four-day experience featuring a knockout lineup of speakers, including all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and our own Jimmy Akin, who's on with us this hour. A very special keynote address from Bishop Thomas Papraki of Springfield, Illinois. There'll be daily mass and confessions, lots of social events, and it's just a wonderful time to get together with all the Catholic Answers folks and lots of folks from around the country and some from around the world who are very interested in Catholic apologetics. And Christ will be there with us, reserved in the Eucharist. It just is shaping up to be a wonderful 4 days. If you want to find out more about it, go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. And if you decide to get your ticket now, you can use the promo code EARLY and save $50 on your ticket at CatholicAnswersConference.com. As I said, Jimmy Akin is our guest. The Bible is a Catholic book, is among his books, and lots of folks on the line to talk with him. Let's go to Midland, Texas, with our old friend Ryan in Midland, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Ryan, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right, Jimmy, I want to ask you, you told me once that Clement of Rome may have written the letter to the Hebrews. If that's the case, how does that coincide with the possibility that Barnabas, Paul, Luke, Apollos, or Priscilla may have wrote it as well?
Well, so somebody wrote the letter to the Hebrews, and we don't know who it is. So there have been various individuals that have been proposed. Some individuals were proposed in the early church as possible authors. Others have been proposed by more recent scholars, but we don't know who it was. It could have been Luke, according to some. It could have been Clement of Rome. It could have been Apollos. It could have been Priscilla and Aquila. There are different levels of probability for different ones. Like, I'm not a particular fan of the Priscilla and Aquila hypothesis because then it would be a joint letter, but it consistently uses the singular pronoun I throughout. It doesn't say we. It also uses masculine language that would not suggest Priscilla. But in terms of the others, it's a matter of speculation. And so we don't really have a definitive answer on this one, but they're all possibilities.
Okay, Ryan.
Oh, yeah, that was perfect. I appreciate it.
All right. Well, thank you very much, Ryan. Jimmy, can I just ask a follow-up about that? Because most of the, I mean, there's this form that I've kind of learned from you about these ancient letters. Is Hebrews missing the greeting? Is that what's happening? Is that why we don't know who wrote it?
That's correct. Hebrews does not have a greeting at the beginning. And why that is unknown. We don't know why that would be the case. It could be that Hebrews was copied from an archive copy, because what would happen typically when a literary author would send a letter is he would both mail a copy and keep a copy in his archives. And it could be that the address was put on, which is, and the address in an ancient letter takes the form of like Paul to the Corinthians, or, you know, John to Gaius, or something like that.
Right.
And it could be that the original address was on the copy that was sent, but was not placed on the copy that was kept in the author's archive.
Ah, I see. So we ended up with a copy of that, and then we just don't have the greeting that would tell us who it's from. I got it. Let's go to New York. Al in New York, watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Al, with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, my question is, what accounts for the difference in which Herod Agrippa and his son treat the apostles? So this is all from Acts. I mean, there's not a whole lot of information, but it just seems like, you know, with Herod Agrippa, you know, he has St. James killed and imprisons Peter, but then his son you know, has an audience with Paul and doesn't seem to be hostile to Paul. And I understand Paul is a Roman citizen, so I don't know if that kind of fell into it. But I was just wondering if you had any take on that or if there's any other information, outside information, that might account for that.
Well, we have some outside information about Herod Agrippa the First and the Second. Herod Agrippa the First is mentioned, for example, in the writings of Roman historians. We know more about his background. He was quite a survivor. He grew up in Rome, in the imperial court. He knew the emperors Claudius and Caligula before they were emperor. And even when Caligula ascended to power and went mad, Herod was able to profit by the situation. And then after Caligula's own guards assassinated him, he then played a role in helping Claudius successfully become entrenched as emperor. And Claudius rewarded him by expanding his kingdom and giving him the title king. And then in AD 42 or 43, he arrested and executed James, the son of Zebedee, who was the first of the apostles to be martyred. And he did this Luke tells us that he saw that this pleased the Jews, and so he tried to do the same thing to Peter, but Peter got away. Now, one of the things about Herod Agrippa the First, and by the way, the reason he's got the name Agrippa is because he's named after the Roman general Agrippa. So his grandfather, Herod the Great, was trying to ingratiate himself with the Romans and named his grandson after one of their great leaders. And so that's why he came to be known as Herod Agrippa. But then Herod Agrippa was very ambitious, and there's evidence, and this is not conclusive, but there's evidence that he wanted to break free of the Romans and kind of become an independent king in the East. And he was, in any event, engaged in some, this is described in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 12, it's also described in the Jewish historian Josephus. But basically, he was having a meeting with some people who were not his immediate subjects, and they paid divine honors to him. When he began to speak, they acclaimed that this is the voice of a god and not a man. And according to Josephus, he was also wearing a garment at the time that was like made out of silver threads, and it was just dazzling in the morning sun. And this contributed to his divine appearance. And instead of rejecting their worship, he didn't refuse it. And according to both Josephus and Luke, he was thereupon very quickly struck with a disease that had also killed his grandfather, Herod the Great. It's known as Herod's complaint, and it was kind of a nasty disease, but he ended up dying of it very quickly. And afterwards, his son, Herod Agrippa II, became king over part of his territory, and he did take a different attitude towards Christians. As you mentioned, once Paul was in custody, Herod Agrippa came in to advise the Roman governor, and he had a meeting with Paul, and he wasn't completely hostile. One of the things that may account for the difference is that Paul at the time was in Roman custody. So he was not in Herod Agrippa's own custody. Herod Agrippa II's kingdom was in a different location than where Paul was under arrest, and so he didn't have the authority to do anything in particular with respect to Paul, and that's why he was allowing the Roman governor to deal with the situation instead of intervening himself. So it's possible that jurisdictional matters could be responsible, whereas Herod Agrippa I was king over the whole area, and he did have James and Peter in his power, whereas Herod Agrippa II did not have Paul in his power. So it could be jurisdictional. It also could just be that they had different personalities and different backgrounds. And it frankly could be that Herod Agrippa I didn't really care about Christians one way or another. He was just doing what he thought would be to his political advantage by pleasing others.
Al, what a fascinating question. Thank you very much for that. Appreciate it. As you can hear, any Bible question is welcome. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour, 888-318-7884, the number. Let's go to San Antonio, Texas now. Cecilia in San Antonio, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Cecilia, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. Well, my question is about novenas. I try to go back to the Bible every time I start a new devotion. For instance, the novenas, I've never tried them before. But since I have some family members that are always questioning, you know, where in the Bible says this or that, I actually found out in a couple of websites, including Catholic.com, that it mentioned something about the apostles where they when they were with Jesus in his ascension. Mm-hmm. And they were just praying for 9 days, and then that's on the ninth day, that's when the Holy Spirit came, you know, the day of the Pentecost. So I was like, went to the Bible, I tried to look for it, like counting or something. I'm sure there's something that I don't understand, because, you know, might be some, you know, they were starting to pray on the Sabbath, which I think is Saturday, and but that's it. I don't know if there's something that you might know to so I can understand it better. If that's true.
So are you asking about the origin of novenas historically, or are you asking about the chronology of what happened immediately before Pentecost?
You said before Pentecost?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I actually just the origins of novenas, but it was interesting for me to find that it was in some websites, it specified actually started in Acts. Chapter 1, something, and I'm like, oh, it's in the Bible.
Okay,
so actually, as far as I am aware, the historical origin of novenas does not go back to the Bible. There was apparently a custom in Greco-Roman circles when someone had died of having a mourning period that lasted 9 days. And so you would mourn for 9 days, and then you would have a feast. A lot of Christians of Greco-Roman background, a lot of people of Greco-Roman background became Christians. And so what I have read is that that's the original inspiration of having a 9-day prayer period. That it was based on this period of mourning, of praying for your departed loved one, after which you would, you know, be reconciled to the ordinary course of life and maybe have a feast or something like that. It would be appropriate to go back to normal living after this 9-day period of mourning. And there were even some authors like St. Augustine who thought this was kind of shady, and so they would warn people, maybe you don't want to do that. Maybe you don't want to have 9-day prayer periods or novenas because it has this pagan origin. Really, there's nothing wrong with it. I mean, you can pray for any number of days you want. And if you want to pray for 9 days, there's nothing wrong with that. So it's not a problem. But that does seem to be the historical origin as far as I'm aware. Later, Christians, you know, wanting to find biblical precedents for things, started going through the Bible and saying, okay, let's look for things that have the number 9 involved. And maybe that can be an explanation for why we do novenas. And they picked on things like, well, Jesus would have spent 9 months in the womb. Yeah, except those are months, not days. And secondly, in the Hebrew reckoning, it was 10 months. Because the human gestational period is actually longer than 9 months. It's between 9 and 10. And the way Hebrews counted it would have been 10 months because you included parts of months as an entire month. So that's a kind of after-the-fact rationalization. And the same seems to be true of the idea that that it's based on the disciples' experience before Pentecost. So according to Acts chapter 1, Jesus spent 40 days with the disciples after the resurrection, which would take us up to a Thursday, and since he was raised on a Sunday, or, you know, appeared on a Sunday, and he told them to stay in Jerusalem until Pentecost, and Pentecost occurs 50 days after Passover, so yeah, there's like a 10-day period there, or a 9-day period, depending on how you want to count it. And yeah, I'm sure they did remain in prayer in Jerusalem while they were waiting for Pentecost, but it's not. Luke does not give us any evidence that they were praying the same thing every day for 9 days. They may have been, but Luke doesn't tell us that. And so this also looks like it's a kind of an after the fact rationalization for the origin of novenas, when really it was based on non-Christian practices that are wholesome in and of themselves. You know, there's nothing wrong with mourning a loved one for 9 days or praying for 9 days, but it doesn't appear to have a specifically biblical origin.
Cecilia, thank you very much for that question. Lots more folks on the line, but two lines open right now. If you have a biblical question, it's your Bible Questions for Jimmy Akin today on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at shop.catholic.com or pick it up at a good Catholic bookstore. Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist, I am with you always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Paprocki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest both hours today, and it's all Bible questions. If you've got a Bible question of any sort, whether you know the Bible well or whether you don't know the Bible at all, I really want you to feel encouraged. If you have very little knowledge of the Bible, but there's something you'd like to know about the Bible, we're very happy to take your call, 888-318-7884. So you're welcome from expert level to beginner level and anywhere in between, 888-318-7884. Let's see. I'm going to see if I can get this name. Zenaf? I'm going to go with Zenaf. Let's see if I got that right. Zenaf in Dallas, Texas. Are you there with us?
Yes, sir. You got it correctly.
I got it correctly. All right. all right. Extra ice cream for me tonight. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right. Thank you, Jimmy. Thank you, Sai.
Sure.
My question is about today's first reading. So the Bible says in Jeremiah 1, verse 5, that before I created you, I knew you. So my question to Jimmy is, at what time in the life of a human existence is a soul created, since it's eternal? So at what time, since before its physical existence, it exists already? So at what time is it created?
Okay, so specifically what Jeremiah says is, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And there have been people who have looked at that and taken it as suggesting the pre-existence of souls, the idea that our souls exist before were born, and that that would explain how God was able to know Jeremiah before Jeremiah was formed in his mother's womb. However, that presupposes an idea that doesn't really seem to have been around in Jewish culture of this period. So Jeremiah, you know, he lives like 500 years before the time of Christ, and in a culture that doesn't really have contact with Greece. In Greco-Roman culture, you would have the idea that souls pre-exist their birth, or that they become incarnate in their mother's wombs, but they exist before that. So you did have that in some schools of Greek thought, but Israel in 500 BC or 600 BC, which is when Jeremiah lived, didn't have contact with Greece. And we don't have any other evidence of people in this time period in Israel believing in the preexistence of souls. Instead, the image that would have suggested itself to their minds was of the soul or the breath of life becoming present when the body is present. So we see that at the beginning of Genesis, where God makes Adam's body from the dust of the ground, and then he breathes into its nostrils the breath of life, and Adam becomes a living soul. And so to the biblical mind, the association of the creation of the soul would at least seem to be associated with the creation of the body. And so So we would most naturally understand Jeremiah 1:5 as referring not to a time in the past where God knew Jeremiah's soul on a one-to-one basis up in heaven or something, but instead it's a reference to God's foreknowledge. God knows the future, and therefore even before Jeremiah existed at all, even before he was formed in his mother's womb, God knew all about Jeremiah and every one of his days and everything he would do in his life. And that intense foreknowledge or of every detail of Jeremiah's life is what most scholars have understood Jeremiah 1:5 to be referring to here. It doesn't teach the preexistence of souls. The standard view is that souls come into existence at the time the body comes into existence, so at conception. And this passage is simply referring to foreknowledge.
Zanaf, that satisfy you?
Awesome. Thank you so much, Zanaf.
All right. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. Let's go to Caleb in Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Caleb, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. In the Bible, it seems like Pontius Pilate really doesn't want to kill Jesus, and he goes out of his way several times to try and avoid having him crucified. The Gospels indicate that like it's the Jews that want Jesus to suffer and die, and they're kind of twisting Pilate's arm, so to speak. So I'm wondering why in the Creed, it seems to me like we unfairly place the blame of Jesus' suffering on Pilate. Can you help me understand that?
Sure. So let's suppose that Caecilius was the local Roman governor, and someone was bringing, you know, Trent Horn often kills Caecilius in hypothetical thought scenario. So let's reverse this.
Yes.
So they bring Trent Horn before Caecilius, the Roman governor, and Cy is a nice guy, and he doesn't really want to kill Trent, and he even tries to find some ways to get Trent out of this situation. But eventually, the people who are pressuring Cy to kill Trent say, hey, you are no friend of Chris Check if you don't give this death order, and we will report you to Chris Check if you don't give this death order and have Trent killed. And in the end, Cy goes along and he says, okay, you can torture Trent, you can beat him up, you can put a crown of thorns on his head, you can lash his back until he bleeds, and then you can nail him to a cross and kill him. You can do that. I don't really want it, but it's what you want, and I don't want to get in trouble with Chris Check, and therefore, yeah, you can go ahead and kill Trent. Well, Cy was the one who gave the death order. And that's and so it would be appropriate to say that Trent Horn suffered under Caecilius. In the same way, even if Pilate had the moral credit of recognizing that Jesus was not a political threat to Rome and that he didn't need to be killed, he nevertheless bowed to peer pressure and issued a death warrant. And anytime someone, just because of peer pressure, you know, you're no friend of Caesar, was what they told him, if you don't issue this death warrant. Anytime somebody yields to peer pressure and condemns someone to death, okay, that's bad. And this is a chronological marker because they reckoned, how they reckoned years back then, they didn't have the system that we do where we would say like in AD 33. What they did instead was they referred to the reigns of governors, you know, kings or emperors or whatever. They would say during the reign of so-and-so, this happened. And Jesus both did suffer during the reign of Pontius Pilate, and Pilate was the one who issued the death warrant. So even though Pilate had some moral credit for wanting to let him off, in the end, he didn't let him off. And so Pilate does bear responsibility for that.
Makes sense, Caleb?
Yeah, so it's more like when he suffered. Okay, I get it.
But it also does acknowledge that Pilate was the one who was responsible for authorizing it.
Thanks, Caleb. Appreciate that. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. All lines full right now, so off we go to another call. Susan in Texas, listening on EWTN. We're glad you're here, Susan. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Good afternoon. In the King James Version, or the All Father in Matthew 6, at the very end, it has, for the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours. And then in the New International Version, the Catholic version, it doesn't have that line at all. Mm-hmm. So my question is twofold. Why are they different? And number two, if it's not in the Catholic version that we use, why did we put it in the liturgy of our Mass?
Well, we put it in the liturgy because that's where it originally came from. If you go back to the earliest copies of the Gospels that have the Lord's Prayer, which are Matthew and Luke, you will not find this in them. So our earliest best copies of Matthew and Luke don't have, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." But if you look outside of the New Testament at another early Christian document from the first century called the Didache — Didache is a Greek word that means teaching, and so the Didache conveys the essential teaching of the 12 apostles. And it's kind of a little church manual, and one of the things it does is describe how to pray. And in particularly, it describes prayer during the liturgy. And in the Didache, it does have that. And so apparently there were liturgies in the first century where that little added colophon was being used at the end of the Lord's Prayer. And then what happened is as time went along, you know, people got used to hearing it in the liturgy, and you had a scribe at some point who was copying Matthew or Luke, and he's reading one copy of Matthew in front of him. Let's say it's Matthew. He's reading one copy of Matthew in front of him, and he sees, hey, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory" is not there in the copy he's reading. And so what he tried to do was fix it, because he remembered hearing that from the liturgy, and he thought of it as part of the same prayer, even though it's not. And so he may have made a marginal note and put it in the margin of what he was writing, or he may have put it directly into the text of what he was writing. But one way or another, later scribes who were used to hearing that colophon in the liturgy ended up accidentally putting it in the text of the Bible, because they were thinking of it as part of the same prayer, even though it wasn't. And that then became the way that most biblical manuscripts in the Byzantine Greek New Testament tradition were written. And when the King James was translated from Byzantine era Greek manuscripts, it was in those manuscripts, and so they used it in Matthew and in Luke, and that's how it got into the King James Bible. But then modern textual scholarship developed and archaeology developed, and we started finding these earlier, older, better manuscripts that did not have it. And so it was realized that this had gotten into later biblical manuscripts because of scribal errors. And so modern translations, unlike the King James translation, have been taking it out again. And they'll typically put it in a footnote just to let you know this is what's going on with this. It's not really part of the biblical text so far as we can tell, but we've got a little note here to let you know about that. On the other hand, you had in the 1960s, the Second Vatican Council call for a renewal of the liturgy. And one of the things the Council of Fathers wanted was to bring back some older usages that had been part of the Latin Rite in history, but that had fallen out of use. And this was one of those usages. It goes all the way back to the first century, as indicated by the Didache. And so it was included in the liturgy. And so that's why it is in the liturgy and in the King James, but why it's not in a typical Bible, a typical modern Bible.
Thanks, Susan. I hope that was helpful to you. I really appreciate it. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin today on Catholic Answers Live. 888-318-7884. Right back after this.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
I just appreciate everything that you're doing to strengthen marriages. My husband and I always, from the beginning, believed that God was the center of our marriage and that that was the foundation that we were building our life on. We were blessed in that way. A lot of couples don't understand that going in. But thank you for what you're doing for couples and marriages. I really appreciate it.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Both hours, your Bible questions today. We always have a lot of fun talking about the Bible when Jimmy's here. And Jimmy, happy to take whatever question you have on the Bible, whether it is a question rooted in years of study and a deep knowledge, or a question that comes from a place of, I've never really known much about the Bible, but I've always wondered this. Whatever your question is, at whatever level it is, welcome. There's one line open right now, 888-318-7884. Going to Ohio now, Lakewood, Ohio. Angie, listening on AM 1260, The Rock. Glad to have you, Angie. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call and for all that you do in clarifying the faith for us.
Oh, Angie, you're very nice.
My question is, and has been for a while, the passage in Scripture where Jesus tells the listeners that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. Most times, there's never an explanation going with that other than it's really hard for rich people to get into heaven. Mm-hmm. I heard at one time that it does have a factual component in that the eye of the needle deals with the walls of the city of Jerusalem, where there are massive gates, which they do not totally open except at certain times. But there is a smaller gate or opening that's just large enough for people, and sometimes it's been known for camels to come through, but they have to get down on all fours to scoot through that opening, but that it is possible, but very, very difficult. And I'm wondering, is there any truth to that?
Okay, so this is one of a couple of alternative theories that has been proposed because Jesus's statement, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, is kind of counterintuitive to us. I mean, why would you compare a camel to the eye of a needle? You know, that doesn't, we don't naturally associate those things. Camels are an animal. Eyes of needles are part of a tool. You don't normally use needles with camels or camels with needles, so they're not naturally associated with each other. And so there have been attempts to provide a rationale that would explain this. And you just named one of them. So one of them focuses on the eye of the needle and says it's not what it appears to be. Instead of being a literal eye of a needle, and by the way, their needles weren't as finely weren't as tiny as the ones we use today. We can make much better needles now. Back then, they would make needles, but their clothes were a lot rougher, and their needles had a hole that was a few millimeters by a few millimeters. So it's not as tiny as a modern needle hole, which is like 1 millimeter by 2 millimeters or something. It was a little bit bigger than that. They would say, okay, the eye of the needle is not really a needle. Instead, it's a kind of a door in or next to a larger gate on the city walls of Jerusalem. And you could kind of squeeze a camel through there because camels do go through gates. You know, you bring them into the city for trade and things like that. There are even passages in the prophets to talk about how camels are going to be coming to Jerusalem to do trade and stuff like that. And they do need to go through gates. And if you only opened one of these smaller gates, it would be hard to get a camel through there, but you could kind of do it. And by the Middle Ages, you would have tour guides around Jerusalem saying, oh yeah, this is the eye of the needle right over here. This little gate, that's what Jesus was talking about. And so you do have this solution being proposed some centuries back, but only in the Middle Ages. It doesn't go back further than that. It looks like it was something that may have been invented by tour guides. We do not have evidence that there were any gates called an eye of a needle or the eye of the needle in Jesus' day. There's no evidence for that. So that's one of the alternative explanations. The other alternative explanation, focuses not on the needle, but on the camel. And instead of saying the eye of the needle is not really the eye of a needle, it says the camel is not really a camel. Instead, it's a rope, and that would also make more sense. Just like camels do go through gates, well, ropes are like big threads. And so if you normally put a thread through the eye of a needle, well, trying to put a big rope would at least make more conceptual sense than a camel. And so the basis for claiming that it's a rope is, in Greek, the word for camel is kamelos, and the word for a ship's rope is kamilos. It's just one vowel different. Kamelos is the animal, kamilos is a ship's rope. And so the idea would be that maybe there was a mistake in the Greek, and that's what's responsible for this. On the other hand, that's not that great of an idea because Jesus, we know, primarily spoke Aramaic, and so there's a question of, well, does this camel rope thing replicate in Aramaic? Well, in Aramaic, the word for a camel is gamla. And there is a late source that lists an alternative meaning of gamla as a ship's rope. But the problem is this one dictionary is over 1,000 years after the time of Jesus's Aramaic. It's in a different dialect of Aramaic, and it appears to have been influenced by the Greek kamelos kamelos theory. And we don't have any actual usages of gamla referring to a rope from prior to this. So it looks like both of the alternative theories, both the one that focuses on the gate and the one that focuses on the rope, are without foundation. So what do we have instead? Do we have anything else like Jesus's statement? Well, if you look in the Babylonian Talmud, which was written by Jewish scribes in some centuries after the time of Christ, they talk about an elephant not being able to fit through the eye of a needle. Now, elephants aren't around in Palestine. They didn't have elephants in Palestine unless, you know...
Well, hang on. We'll get Jimmy back in just a quick second. Oh, I got to find out about this now. This was getting really good, and then Jimmy froze on us. You guys about to get Jimmy back? Here we go, Jimmy. You froze on us. You left us waiting about they didn't have elephants in Jerusalem, and then that was that.
Yeah. So they didn't have elephants down in Israel, but they did have them up in Babylon. There was a kind of Asian elephant that used to live there. And so it looks like in Jewish circles, there was an established idiom of contrasting a really small thing like the eye of a needle with a really big thing, like a really big animal in particular, like an elephant, which was the largest animal in Babylon, or a camel, which was the largest animal in Palestine. And so it looks like, based on the evidence we have, that Jesus really did mean it's easier for, I mean, this is hyperbole, it's exaggeration to make a point, but it looks like he really was talking about a camel going through the eye of a needle. He was not talking about a rope going through the eye of a needle, and he was not talking about a camel going through a small city gate. He really did, at least according to the evidence we have, seem to be envisioning a camel going through the eye of a needle, which was just a proverb for something that's really hard.
Angie, you didn't know Jimmy had already thought so much about this before he asked the question, did you?
Not at all, but I appreciate being educated.
That was a pretty satisfying answer, huh?
As best an answer as I've ever heard.
Yeah, well...
Thank you.
Yeah, that happens here when we have Jimmy on sometimes. From time to time, you get that, the best answer you ever heard. Angie, thanks. I really appreciate that. If you want to hang on, I'd be happy to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, because you asked a question that just provoked such a fun journey through that little linguistic twist in the gospel there. So if you'd like that, just hang on. Maddie is on the phones for us today, and she'll send that off to you. Jimmy, that was a tour de force. That was really something to go around.
Thank you.
And to come back and that's just so the Talmud. I guess that this is a Jewish that means yeah. Jewish commentary, but it would have been in Babylon. So the Babylonian Talmud is just Jewish commentary from the synagogues of Babylon.
Correct. Since we got a minute, but not enough for another call, I'll explain what the Talmud is. So after the time of the Roman wars with Israel in AD 66 and later in the 120s, we don't have as much time as I thought. Well, the Talmud is a set of Jewish legal commentaries, and there's two. There's one from Babylon and one from Jerusalem. And it's the one from Babylon that has the elephant going through the eye of a needle.
All right. So it kind of gives us an idea of that this is a Jewish idiom. This is a way of speaking that would have been familiar to the folks of Jesus' time. We will take a very quick break. There's going to be two lines open when we take that break, so you're welcome to call and get in line. If you're on the line, stay on the line, though, because we're not going anywhere. We're going to take this break and be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.